Well, guys, we have kind of just started our verse-by-verse study here through the letter of Hebrews. We've been able to cover the first three verses thus far a bit slowly, yes, but I think that's a good thing. And what we have seen thus far is we've seen the author basically set up the argument that is going to pretty much fill the rest of the pages of the letter to the Hebrews. And that argument, simply put, is what you see at the top of your outline if you grabbed one. By the way, if you didn't grab one and you want one, just slip your hand up. My dad will get you one. But it's right there at the top. And that is that Jesus is greater, right? It's all about Jesus. And the author is going to go to great lengths throughout this letter to make sure that these Jewish Christians who first read it, and all of us who are reading it now, fully understand that it is all about Jesus Christ. Over that first three verses, he began doing that by declaring who Jesus is, right? I hope it that those three verses, I think, have impacted me as much as any other that I have ever studied in Scripture. Just seeing Jesus unveiled in that way just really, really grabbed my heart. I hope that has grabbed your heart and your attention as well. He's told us here that Jesus is the greatest and the fullest communication of God that we have ever received and that we will ever receive. That Jesus speaking to us the words of the Father is what we have in Scripture. He's told us that Jesus is the very radiance of God's glory, right? The exact representation of God's nature. In other words, if you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. That's one of those questions people have all the time, right, Randy? What does God look like? Well, let me show you. And we show him Jesus, right? So he's talked with us about that. We've not only seen that Jesus, he not only created everything, but he upholds everything. He sustains everything that has been created. So if you want to understand about creation, if you want to understand how it works, and where do you look? You look at Jesus, absolutely. And we have seen last week that Jesus was the once for all, never to be repeated purification for sins. That he is the one who has enabled human beings to stand before a righteous, holy God without sin and without judgment. That can only happen through Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to stand before God righteous, who do you got to look at? You got to look at Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Guys, that's just three verses. That's all that is in those three verses. And that, like I said, it has me in awe. And I hope it has you too. I hope it has driven you to your knees in worship of this Son of God, of Jesus Christ, who is greater, who is better. It's all about Him. But there's more. I mean, that's just the author's preamble, for crying out loud, right? That's kind of like his, hey, how you doing, more or less. Now, starting at verse 4 of chapter 1, he is going to kind of begin his arguments for the superiority and the greatness of Jesus in detail. And boy, I mean, when you talk about detail, he's really going to go into it. And his very first argument, which will encompass the whole rest of this chapter, only half of which we'll have time to cover this evening, is basically this. Again, it's on your outline there. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, as I mentioned last week, given the grandeur of what we've seen thus far, right? Of who Jesus is and creating the earth and purification from sins and all those things. Comparing Jesus to the angels may seem a bit anticlimactic, perhaps, to us. We might hear that and think, well, you know, why in the world would he take the time here to prove something to us that we already know? I don't know, maybe you're not thinking that, but you know, what I think maybe in the way we tend to think of things in America as Christians, angels don't like get the big high priority, or at least they shouldn't, right? Well, I think that's part of how we might approach this subject. One of the reasons I think that is because in many ways I think we have misunderstood angels. And in some ways, we've even kind of dismissed or minimized their role and their involvement and their use by the Lord. But what we have to understand here, guys, is that is something that first century Jews never did. Okay? And so I want to, before we jump into verse 4, I want to give you just a little bit, just take a few moments for a little bit of background into the people this letter was written to at first. Because I think that helps us understand why he's starting here. You see, for these Jews who basically grew up hearing all of the Old Testament stories, right? They, you know, these guys learned how to read and write from the Old Testament stories. They had their rabbis and their teachers and mom and dad telling them over and over again all of the Old Testament stories. So for them, angels were a significant component of what they knew of God and of their history as the Jewish people. For instance, the Jews put huge emphasis on something that you and I barely ever even give voice to. Did you know that the angels were worshiping God and Jesus Christ while He created all things? I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about what the angels were doing while creation took place, but we're actually told. And the Jews would emphasize that. They got that from Job chapter 38. Listen, this is God talking to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Pretty good question to put us all in our place, but that's what he asked Job. He said, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" You know who those morning stars and sons of God are? Those are the angels. Guys, there was worship going on as all that you and I understand of creation was taking place. I mean, for the Jew, angels were part and parcel of the biggest of events. Of course, they also knew from their own history how the angels were often used. The word angel, in fact, has a meaning. The word means messenger. That's all it means, messenger. And they had read many, many times, hadn't they, about how angels had done that very thing throughout the course of their history. Remember, there were two angels that accompanied the Lord when He came and spoke to Abraham. Remember that? There were two angels that came to Lot before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We read of the angel of the Lord who wrestled with Jacob all night long and then changed his name to Israel. There's the very beginning of their nation. They read of how an angel told Joshua how to take down Jericho. They read of how an angel spoke to Gideon and told him how he was going to drive out the enemies of Israel through Gideon and his hand. They read about how the angel shut the mouths of the lions when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And let's also not forget that these were Jewish Christians that are being written to here. So they had a couple other stories of angels operating as messengers, didn't they? They had a story that they had heard of an angel appearing to Mary and telling her that she was going to have a child. They knew the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds, didn't they? See, they knew that angels operated in this way. So to Jews, angels were a big deal. But we also have to understand that the Jews also had, again, just kind of stuff they picked up as they grew up as Jewish kids, but they had some erroneous and mistaken ideas about angels as well. Most Jews, they grew up believing things that weren't specifically taught in Scripture. It's true. Things that became tradition. Things that were hearsay. For instance, they believed that human beings were not made in the image of God. They were actually made in the image of angels. And they believed that when God said, "Let us create human beings," remember God said, "Let us," they didn't believe that the Trinity is what he was talking about. They thought he was talking to the angels. And that you and I were patterned after angels. That was something that many of the Jews believed. They also believed that angels were responsible for keeping all the stars in place. They believed that angels were responsible for holding back the oceans so that they wouldn't flood the land. They believed that angels were responsible for the keeping of time. None of those things come out of Scripture. They even believed that angels served as wardens, like jail wardens in hell, and that they would torture the Gentiles who were going to be sent there. Some Jews had even gone to the extreme of worshiping angels. And that may cause us to raise our eyes, but they did so very much in the same way that the Catholic Church worships saints. As a result, you can imagine, there were, for a Jew growing up, there were many true and false understandings of angels. So many Jews grew up believing that apart from Yahweh, apart from God, there could be nothing that was greater than the angels. They were the greatest apart from God. And so can you see then why the author of Hebrews, as he begins to talk about how great Jesus is, that there is none greater, he begins with this very specific audience and a very specific truth. This is going to be a crucial truth, he believed, that would put a stop to their faithless backsliding. That would put a stop to the temptations they were crumbling under to basically reject Jesus and return to that legalistic religion of Judaism they'd grown up with and strengthen them again in their faith in Jesus Christ. That's his goal. That's why he begins here. And that crucial truth, guys, is that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, with that, just that little bit of background, hopefully we can see that this argument of chapter 1 is actually far from anticlimactic. It's actually quite crucial to these people's faith. I believe it is no less true for you and I. So let's just dive in tonight to what the author of Hebrews here, as he begins revealing the superiority of Jesus. Read with me, if you will, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he, and that would be God, ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Now right here, guys, as you can see on your outline, we have the first reason given as to why Jesus is greater and better than the angels. And it is because he has a more exalted title than they do. He has a more exalted name than they do. Guys, titles and names can be important. I know sometimes we try to eschew them a little bit because they come with some negative connotations, but they also have some importance. I mean, I in my life, I have several titles, you know. Some of you refer to me as pastor. In a sense, the way you refer to me that way, that could be a title. But biblically, really, it's not. It's a spiritual gift. That's really all that it is. But I have two other titles that I think are far more important to me than pastor. One of those titles is husband. Right? That's a title. My wife tends to think that's a pretty important title, and it should be guarded at all costs. Right? I also have another title, and it's a very important one. I get to hear it every single day. Dad. Right? These are titles. And they tell you something about the person, and they carry with it a certain amount of weight. I remember when I lived back in California, I worked for some time with truck drivers in the Teamsters Union. Interesting place to work. But most of those truck drivers, for whatever reason, they had been given nicknames. You know, I know Lawrence works in the trucking industry. I don't know if all truckers are required to have a nickname, but these guys all had nicknames. There was Blind Frank, was one. Never wanted to drive with Blind Frank. There was Bullet Bob. There was a guy we called Mickey Mouse. There was Big Red. There was a few I certainly am not going to repeat. But nonetheless, they had nicknames. And as I began to work with them, they gave me a nickname after a while. They called me Preacher Boy. Now, I have a pretty strong opinion that they meant that very derisively. And that was about a decade before I was even anywhere close to thinking about formalized ministry. So they either gave me that nickname because I was willing to talk about my faith in Jesus Christ, or I put them to sleep a lot, asked them for money. I don't know. One of those things, I suspect, is probably the case. But my point is, all of those nicknames described the character of the person in some regard, didn't it? That's why they have them. Guys, nicknames, titles, those sorts of things in the ancient world were much the same way. They had meaning to their names and their titles. Their names were very significant. Now, Jesus has many titles in Scripture. I know some of you know that. If you ever go down to our children's ministry, at least we used to, there was a poster up that has every single name that Jesus Christ is given in Scripture. It's pretty cool. I encourage you to go down there, check it out. But He has many. He's called the Messiah. He's called the Redeemer. He's called the Advocate. He's called the Alpha and the Omega. And here in verse 5, we see another. It's maybe one of the most common titles for us as Christians today. It says right there, "You are my what? Son. Today I have begotten you." Here we see God bestow and declare another title of Jesus. He is God's Son. Now, again, that may seem anticlimactic to us. You know, I mean, don't we already know that He is God's Son? But what we might overlook, perhaps, in this declaration is that the author of Hebrews here is actually giving us a quotation. This is a quotation. That first part of verse 5 is a quotation from God. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. Maybe some of your Bibles you might notice it has it in all caps because it is a reference to an Old Testament verse. This quotation from God, guys, comes right from Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Let me read that to you. You can turn there, of course, if you want to. I wrote down the reference for you to look at it later if you wish. But this is what Psalm chapter 2 says. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Now, if you didn't know that was in the Old Testament, you would assume that's New Testament, wouldn't you? Sounds exactly like what we see being said of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Matter of fact, that first song that we sang tonight in worship basically goes along that very lines. Every knee will bow, right? And that's what it's saying here. Now, that song, guys, of course, is a worship song. But it was sung at a very specific time. It was sung at the coronation of a king. That is when Psalm chapter 2 was sung. And these Christian Jews who were reading the book of Hebrews, they would have recognized that this psalm was also a prophecy of the Messiah. All of the Jews knew that the coming Messiah would be known by the title of the Son of God. And as Christians, as those Jews were also Christians, they also knew that that prophecy had been fulfilled. Who had fulfilled that prophecy, guys? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. God testified to that, did He not? In Scripture, you remember this story. Do you remember when Jesus went to be baptized by John the Baptist? Right? And he went down into the water. Okay? And it's actually recorded for us. Mark chapter 1 records what took place. Listen to this. Immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Guys, that is God Himself audibly testifying to everyone that was there, because they all heard it, that this is the Son of God. That's a pretty good reference. Yes? Right? That's pretty good testimony when God Himself splits open heaven to say so. He did it more than once, didn't He? You might remember that at the Transfiguration, when the glory of Jesus spilled out for the disciples to see, again, God spoke from heaven and He said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And did you know it happened again? This one most people forget. Palm Sunday. As Jesus was talking and testifying to Gentiles, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son." He never used the word Messiah. Why? Because back in Psalm 2, God said, "Here's what I'm going to call Him. Here is the title that I will give the Messiah. He will be known as my Son." Amen? It's great. That's God testifying as to who Jesus is. Now, I think that someday God is going to say it again. I'd kind of like it if He did it right now. Be kind of cool, right? Hear God's voice. But He is going to do it again someday, because there is coming a day when Jesus is going to return to this earth. He will return to this earth, guys, and He will be crowned as what? King. It will be a coronation day when Jesus Christ returns. And in that sense, the whole earth will be His kingdom. The nations will be His inheritance. The ends of the earth will be His possession, just as Psalm chapter 2 declared. And I believe we will hear God say, "That is my Son. That is my Son." But the author of Hebrews wants to make sure that we don't just dismiss that as a minor issue. I have no clue how one would do that. But he wants to make sure, so he reinforces it as he continues in verse 5. Notice what he says there. He says, "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Again, notice, if your Bible does this, notice the all caps there in your Bible. This is another Old Testament prophecy. This was a promise that was given to David, the king of Israel. It was basically a promise that David's son would sit on the throne and that he would have a special relationship with God. That is recorded for us. Again, I put the reference there for you. In 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, and it says this. Listen to this prophecy. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, guys, this is one of those prophecies that's called a dual fulfillment prophecy in Scripture. Solomon, as most of us are aware, was one of the sons of David, and he took the throne when David died. And he was given great wisdom by God. And just as God foretold right there, when Solomon disobeyed the Lord, when Solomon went astray, God disciplined him, right? However, there is a second fulfillment to this prophecy that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was an actual physical descendant of who? Of David. In every sense, he was a son of David, just as we see happening here. And he would sit on the throne of David. And he has great wisdom of God, because he is God. And of course, he did not sin as Solomon did, but he took on all the sins of the world. He was chastened for our iniquity. and His kingdom will be established forever and ever. Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a Son of God, like David or Solomon or you or me. He is the Son of God. No angel, as the author makes clear here, no angel has ever or ever will receive a title like that. Ever. No angel was ever called the Son of God. Angels are pretty fantastic creatures, right? I don't know if you've ever run into one. We might have. The Bible says sometimes we run into them unaware. But they're fantastic creatures. They're supernatural. They have tremendous power. They're able to enter the very presence of God. But Jesus is better. That's the simple point he's making here. Jesus is greater. Jesus is superior. Why? Because he is the Son of God. But that is not the only reason given here for why Jesus is greater than the angels. Would you look at verse 6 with me? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, as you can see here, the next reason that we are given for why Jesus is better, greater, superior to the angels is because, and this one to me is as obvious as our faces, is that he is worshipped by the angels. You'll notice that the author here begins verse 6 with kind of an interesting phrase. He says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, who is that? Who is the firstborn? I suppose we might think that was Adam, right? But this is actually a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Even though Jesus had existed through all eternity, because he is God, there was a time in history when the one who created everything and upholds everything became flesh. Right? That's what we celebrate at Christmas, is him coming into this world. God was born in the form of man, which brings us to this title right here, firstborn. Now, obviously, understand, this does not mean that Jesus was the first one to be born. There had been billions and billions of people that have been born had been born before Jesus was born. So, what does it mean? What exactly does firstborn mean? I can tell you this, guys. Every Jew that first read this letter when they got it knew exactly what that meant. But it's something that's kind of foreign to us. You see, in the ancient world, the world in which these Jewish Christians had been raised, the firstborn son held the position of first place in the family. We don't really do it that way, do we? Matter of fact, sometimes I think we kind of go out of our way to make sure that everyone's equal, everyone's the same, you know, that sort of stuff. That was not true in a Jewish family, okay? In fact, in most families in that time. That firstborn son held a position of preeminence in the family. He was the leader of the family. He received the major portion of the inheritance, not for himself, but so that he could continue to protect and care for and provide for the family. You could say he's the number one son. Okay? And that's what the Jews would have in their mind. This idea of preeminence is foundational to the idea of firstborn. When we say firstborn, we just think it's just chronological. He was born first. That's not what we're talking about here. To call someone firstborn meant that they held the position of first place. For example, let me just kind of give you a bit of an example. Okay, one of the early church fathers. Okay, this was a disciple of the Apostle John. His name was Polycarp, and he was discipled by the Apostle John. So we're talking, obviously, very early church. He once called an individual by the name of Marcion. This is an individual that lived back then. This is how he referred to him in his writings. He called him the firstborn of Satan. That's quite an insult, yes? I mean, even to this day, we hear that and go, ooh, man, That's quite a bit of shade, you know, throwing at the guy. But understand, this is not just first century backstabbing that's going on here. It might sound like that to us. Well, wow, he just really hates this Marcion guy. No, Marcion was a heretic. He was one of the leaders of what was called Gnosticism at the time. And it was a major heretical teaching that was infecting the church. And John fought it, and Paul fought it, and here we see Polycarp referring to it. And so by using that title, the firstborn of Satan, what was he saying? That he was the very first person that Satan ever used to counter God's plans? No, not absolutely not. What he was saying is that at that point in time, that was Satan's number one man. That was the guy that Satan was working through. Well, guys, the birth of Jesus was that kind of birth. That's my point. It was the number one birth. It was preeminent. It was the most important birth in all of history. It was the birth that changed the course of history, didn't it? It absolutely did. And verse 6 continues there by telling us what God's command was regarding this firstborn. It says, He, that's God, God says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, guys, that's another quote. Again, your Bible might have it all in caps there. That is another quote from the Old Testament. It's a quotation right from God's mouth. By the way, I don't know if you knew this or not, but as we study through this letter together, we're going to see at least 80 direct references to the Old Testament. More than any other New Testament book, the book of Hebrews refers back to the Old Testament. We're seeing another one here that we just read. Once again, this is a reference from the book of Psalms. I wrote it down there for you on the outline, Psalm 97, verse 7. It says this. Now listen closely, okay? It says this. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols, worship Him, all you gods. Now, you might hear that and go, well, that doesn't sound like what we just read. That sounds different. It doesn't seem to be talking about angels here. Now, that's true, but I'm not trying to pull a fast one, honest. You see, what we're dealing with right here is in the Greek Septuagint. Have you guys heard that term before? Maybe sometimes it's called the LXX. I don't know if you've heard that, but in the Greek Septuagint, which was basically a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, it was prolific. It was everywhere when Jesus was around. Jesus quotes from the Septuagint with frequency. The Hebrew word for gods, which is the plural word Elohim, which can mean many things. Elohim does not only refer to God Himself, but it can refer to other deities, so to speak. It had been translated into the Greek as the Greek word agalos. That word means messenger, which means angel. Exactly. And so the writer of Hebrews, he's quoting from the Septuagint here. And he's saying that this verse from Psalm chapter 97 is a verse that contains a prophecy of Jesus, which actually was fulfilled, at least the very first time, in our understanding of it, on what we call Christmas, when all of the angels worshipped Him. Right? You guys do remember that story, don't you? I was getting some blank stares. You scared me for a minute. Right? Luke chapter 2. Right? Linus in the Peanuts story. He read it to you once. Yeah? Right? We know that it was dark. It was a dark night. And the shepherds were out doing what? Tending their sheep at night. Yeah. So it's dark. Maybe they had a little campfire or something, right? Probably had a campfire. And then all of a sudden, something happened. All of a sudden, there was an angel standing in front of the shepherds. Right? That's what Luke chapter 2 tells us. And it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly what? Frightened, afraid. Yeah. In the King James, they were sore afraid. Right? And you can picture that scene, can't you? Right? And all of a sudden, all the shadows, all the darkness of the night, gone. and just brilliant, blazing light stands this awesome creature. And understandably, as they realize what sinful, lowly, insignificant, weak beings they are, they're terrified. And then the angel speaks to them. Can anyone tell me what the angel said first? Do not be afraid. This tells us a little bit about what angels are like. Because every single time a human being encounters an angel, they say the same thing. Don't be afraid. Right? But he says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, right here, guys, we see the angel doing what the angels have often done. They are being a messenger, aren't they? They're being a messenger. And the angel begins that message by telling them not to be afraid, and then goes on to tell them this is not a message of fear, guys. This is a message of joy. Great joy. And the message is a Savior's been born. And that Savior has a name. He has an identity. He is Christ the Lord. But that wasn't the end, was it? That isn't how that part of the story ends. Luke goes on to tell us this. And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. You know what we call that? That's a worship service. Yeah? That's what that is. That word host that's used there in verse 13, it's actually a military term, okay? Describes an army. And here we have a huge army, one that cannot be counted. And these same angels who had once sung for joy as Jesus created everything that we know, now sung for joy at the announcement of the birth of the one who created the universe. The angels worshiped Jesus and sang His praises. And those fearful, overwhelmed, cowering shepherds, they heard it all. They heard all of it. God says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Interestingly enough, we see another example of this very thing in Scripture. An example that I think reveals something really important that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. In the book of Revelation, I know some of you are right in the middle of the book of Revelation right now in your own time with the Lord. The Apostle John is so overcome by everything that he has seen and by everything that he's heard that he falls down at the feet of an angel to worship him. Right? But the angel says something very important to John. We see this in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what that angel says. Well, John begins. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. That's pretty straightforward, yes? Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Now, if the angels know that it is wrong to worship anyone other than God, what does their worship of Jesus Christ tell you? It's pretty straightforward, yes? The angels are worshiping Jesus. The angels say you worship no one but God. So what does that make Jesus? God. Use those verses the next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. That'll mess with them, okay? It will. Because they don't believe Jesus is God. And yet the angels worship Jesus. Here we see another great evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. Despite what a Jehovah's Witness might say, despite what these Christian Jews were hearing and feeling in the first century, despite what the world might tell us now, guys, He is the Son of God. And therefore, He is worthy of worship. Can you say amen to that? Is He worthy of worship? He is. Now, I suspect that all of us here tonight, we get the argument the author is making. It might even be possible that some of us are sitting here thinking, oh, that's a pretty straightforward argument. It doesn't seem all that big of a deal. You know, again, the whole angel thing or what have you. Jesus is greater than the angels. I get it. I get it. I suspect there are a few of us who are here wrestling with that tonight. If you're wrestling with whether or not Jesus is greater than the angels, let's talk afterwards, right? We can reason together on that issue. But I suspect there probably are no one here tonight is. But those first century Jewish Christians would have, because of everything they knew growing up, of everything they'd been taught. Maybe they even grew up in a household where there were figurines of the angels that were worshipped. And he is making the point, Jesus is greater than them. I still feel there's a weighty application here for us. Guys, the angels worship Jesus because they recognize that he is greater than them. Yes? And the angels worship Jesus because they recognize that he created them. Right? And the angels worship Jesus because they do so in obedience to God the Father. He has commanded them to do so. Have we not seen all three of those things tonight? Did you know that God's Word, over and over and over and over again, tells you and I to worship Jesus for exactly the same reasons? Did you know that? It does. And my question to myself, as I examine the actions of these heavenly hosts, these angels, is what does this mean then when I fail to worship Jesus? What does it mean when I choose not to? Does it mean it's because I no longer recognize that Jesus is greater than me? Is that what I'm saying? Of course, my response to that, and I suspect your response if you were asked that question, is no. I know he's greater than me. I know what I am. I know I'm a created being, and God is God and I am not, right? Okay, fair enough. So when I fail to worship Jesus, is it because I no longer recognize that Jesus created me? Maybe it's at that point. Maybe I've bought into the lie that we're just a huge cosmic accident. And so I don't need to worship Jesus. Again, I would respond to that, and I suspect most of us here would as well. No. That's not it. I know He made me. I know He's the Creator. I believe He is the Creator. Okay. Unfortunately, that leaves me with just one last option. Have I failed to worship Jesus because I have chosen to disobey the command of the Father to do so? He commanded the angels, didn't He, to worship? Am I disobeying that command? Is my lack of worship in church, in my private time, in my life, in my actions, due to plain and simple disobedience? For myself, I'll be honest with you guys, that is almost always the reason why I fail to worship. Because I chose to. I chose to disobey. Not because I just can't get into the music style. Not because I just don't have enough time. No. Those are all excuses. But because I chose not to worship the one who created everything and upholds it all. The one who is the very glory of God radiating forth in the exact representation of His nature. The one who is the words of God spoken to you and I. The one who is the only purification of sin, for us. That is the one to whom I say, nah, I'm a little busy. I'm a little distracted. I'm not in the mood. Guys, I'm not saying this because I'm trying to condemn you. It condemns me that is more often than not the reason. And I bring this up because I really do believe that as God, as the Son of God, as the firstborn of God, He is due our worship and our praise. Is that fair enough? So I would say that we might want to ask ourselves, is the issue of worship all that it should be in our own lives? Now, I'm not talking about corporate worship in the sense that, well, we got to get a new band, and we've got to get smoke machines, and we got to do this style of music, or I don't know, whatever people think of. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your heart and my heart. See, the author of Hebrews here, he's not appealing to some form and function of the church. He's appealing to their heart, isn't he? He's saying, do you realize who this is? Let me show you Him. Let me reveal Him to you. The angels worship. Thus, He's greater than them. Do you worship? And I know the Lord has been doing a lot of work in our church of late on this issue of worship. And the issue does not have to do with form and function. It has to do with our hearts. And so I merely want to take what we've talked about tonight, which maybe in one respect is kind of just instructional. Okay, He's laying the groundwork of a good argument that's going to continue. And He's going to show us lots of things that Jesus is greater than. And this is a great beginning. But I also want us to take something from this. I want us to apply this in some fashion. And I believe with all of my heart that at this time, the primary work that God is wanting to do in you and in me, in us as a church, is to correct and to purify and to strengthen our errant, fleshly, weak worship of Him. And I believe that He is already beginning to do that very thing. I already believe. He's already begun that. I don't think I'm the person here who is now instituting the beginning. No, He's already doing that work. And He's doing it in you, and He's doing it in me. And I'm simply asking you to consider tonight, in your time with the Lord, that very thing. Do you worship? Do you worship Him for who He is? And if not, why? The angels worship Him for who He is. I think if we would all consider that together, the Lord will continue the work He has started so that we can all, together, even as a body, follow the examples of the angels and the command of God to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Amen. Would you all pray with me? Father, thank You again, Lord, as we always do every week. Thank You for Your words. Lord, we recognize that these are not simply words written down by men that we read like literature or, well, I don't know, whatever else we read, comic books or whatever. Lord, that is not what this is. These are Your words. The God of the universe speaking to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would speak to each of our hearts personally. Lord, I don't know where everyone's at right now. I know where I'm at with You, and I certainly had Your finger resting very heavily on some things in my life this week in this regard. And I hope that is true for all of us. Lord, because You want to transform us. And one of the things I feel this, Lord, that one of the things we get so wrong in American church is this idea of what worship is. We've lost it amidst music and concerts and form and function and style and all those sorts of things. And we've lost the heart of it. Lord, bring us back to that. Bring us back to a purity of worship like the angels, Lord. What that must have been like at creation as they sung out for joy. What that must have been like on what we call Christmas Eve as they cried out and rejoiced in song and in worship because the Son of God had come into the world to save us. Lord, may our worship be like theirs. Knowing who you are, doing so because our belief and acceptance and rejoicing in who Jesus is, and in obedience to the command of our Heavenly Father. And Lord, may our lives be shaped by the worship of our hearts. And Lord, when we come together as a body, may it overflow here. May it overflow right now, Lord, as we take part in another aspect of worship, communion, where we have been called by Jesus Himself to remember. It's not just a remembrance as though we never think about it any other time, Lord. It's almost worship. As we think of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, it's worship. And Lord, tonight as we take communion together, as we remember together, may our worship reach your ears. And may it not just be words sung because there's words on a screen and we're just supposed to sing. May they be the overflow of our hearts to you because of who you are, because you are greater, because you are better. Jesus, we love you. Mm-hmm. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Gentlemen. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Father, we all believe, I think we all believe, Lord, that there is coming a day when you will return again. And we will worship you face to face. Not at a distance, or at least it feels like a distance now, Lord. We know you're here. You have promised that you're here in this place when we gather together. And you walk with us and never leave us or forsake us. But Lord, someday we will see you with our eyes. And we will worship you with our mouths right then and there, Lord. I think we all look forward to that day as your children. But Father, we have opportunity to worship you every moment of every day until that day comes. And that worship is every bit as real and every bit as important and every bit as life-changing. And Father, you deserve it. Jesus, you deserve it. Holy Spirit, you deserve our worship. And I thank you, Lord, for the reminder tonight to me to not take it casually, to not take it for granted, but to hold my Heavenly Father and the Son of God, the firstborn, in such high esteem that worship is the most natural thing to do, to fall on my face before him. Lord, may that be our hearts as your people. And where it is not, Lord, I ask that you change us, transform us. Thank you, Father. And all of us, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you all stand with me, please?
And they sang a song and went out.